We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on June 26th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36.
In this nice one chapter, Jesus' speech to Nicodemus and in John's witness to his disciples. So let's look at John's witness, starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew, him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. A very powerful statement of the gospel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now remember, John the Baptist is a very important person for John the Apostle, because John the Baptist is the witness. He was given to us in chapter 1 as the witness who testifies of the Word of God that is manifest in the flesh and dwells among us. It is his testimony that sets forth the first conditions of Jesus' ministry. He declares Christ as the Lamb of God. He declares Christ as taking away the sin of the world. He is the source of Christ's disciples. His ministry is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it's interesting here for John to go back again to John the Baptist and tell us his witness again. Having given us his early witness, now he gives us his late witness, the witness he gives before he is thrown into prison, before his ministry comes to an end. Go back to verse 22. The interesting verse here for us, in terms of all the other Gospels, is verse 24. And that is that all of these things which have happened up to this point occurred before John was thrown into prison. John being thrown into prison is a very important time because it comes up in all the Gospels and allows us to put some sort of timeline. A lot of people have the idea that Jesus' ministry began with him going around and preaching to these huge groups of people, and then gradually it got whittled down to where it was just the disciples. But John's gospel tells us that, in fact, Jesus' ministry began with a small group of people, it grew to be a large group, and then it whittled down. He did not begin with these huge crowds. In fact, he doesn't get the huge crowds until toward the end of John's ministry. Now, we don't know exactly how long this is, but the time that John goes into jail is very important because Jesus changes his ministry as a result of John being in jail. He takes one approach to ministry before, and then he changes. Because as long as the forerunner is out there preaching, Jesus has a little bit more limited ministry. Turn, for example, to Mark chapter 1. Tell you what, first go to Matthew 4. We'll do that first. That way we can do them in order, right? Now, you remember the way Matthew lays out the gospel. Matthew begins with the birth of Christ. Then he deals with the baptism of Jesus, which, remember, John doesn't talk about at all, except in the sense of John the Baptist's remembrance of it. Then he talks about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4, which John doesn't talk about at all in John's gospel. And then Matthew doesn't talk about anything about what happens with Jesus until John goes to jail. Look at Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So when John went into prison, Jesus changed the focus of his ministry. He moved to Capernaum, which we believe to have, of course, been the hometown of Peter and Andrew. We think he probably lived in their house. So, for example, when the Bible says Jesus went home, it's always referring to Capernaum, unless it says Nazareth. If it says his hometown, he goes to Nazareth. But when he goes back home, he goes to Capernaum. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark is just a series of trips out of Capernaum. That was the center of Jesus' ministry. He settled in Capernaum. But he did this after John was taken into prison. And it was after that that he began his what appears to have begun, what we consider the full-time ministry, that is the ministry where his disciples follow him at all times. Because you'll notice that starting in verse 18 of Matthew 4, you get the call of the disciples to stop and to come with him and to be fishers of men. In verse 23, it says, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And in verse 25, great multitudes followed him. So his public, very popular ministry in Galilee dates from the time John goes to jail. Look at Mark chapter 1. We see the same thing. In fact, Mark chapter 1 is astonishing when you read it, because you begin with Jesus just being baptized, and by the end of the chapter, he is so popular, and there are so many people following him that he cannot even go into the cities anymore. And it all happens in one little chapter, which lets you know that Mark has really condensed the story. But you'll notice again, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Then again, starting in verse 16, you have the call of the apostles. And then verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. This is when he's gone into Capernaum to teach in the synagogue. They're amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Then, of course, he cleanses a man of an evil spirit. Verse 28, immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And then by the time you get to verse 45, it says, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So that ministry, that very popular, visible ministry, where these huge crowds are coming, dates from the time John goes into prison. John chapter 3 is talking about an earlier date, when John the Baptist is still ministering himself. And at that point, we see that what Jesus and his disciples are doing is they are down in the land of Judea, and they're spending time. He's spending time with his disciples, and they're baptizing the people that come to them. We also find in Luke that Jesus himself did not baptize. The disciples did baptisms, but Jesus did not. So there, people are coming to them, and then a dispute arises regarding John. Or regarding John's disciples. Look at verse 25. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So at some point, John's disciples are arguing with this Jew about purification, which, of course, is what the baptism is about. And apparently during that discussion, the issue arose about Jesus. And this isn't hard to picture. I can see someone talking to John's disciples and saying, oh, well, I don't need to be baptized by you. I got baptized by this guy. Or coming to them and saying, well, you know, there's this other guy down here, this Jesus, and he and his disciples are baptizing. So what's the difference between yours and his? But somehow through this discussion, the issue of Jesus' ministry came up. So the disciples went to John. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, there's that universal all again. You know, I told you to be careful about that. All doesn't mean all, clearly, because John was still baptizing some. Right? We know that from verse 23. People were coming to John and being baptized. So they're doing the usual thing, which is exaggerating. You know, everybody's going to see that new preacher. Well, no, not everybody, but a lot of them. So they come to John and say, you know, this guy, but notice how they characterize him. It's interesting to me that these disciples heard John's testimony of Jesus, and yet they're still with John, which is kind of interesting. Andrew heard that testimony and is now with Jesus. But these people heard that testimony and they say, no, John, this is the guy that you talked about, and now he's competing with you. Now he's down there baptizing, and everyone's going to him. So they just lay this out before John. And it's a reasonable thing to do. But you'll notice again the strength of John's witness of Jesus. These people remember that this is the person of whom John has witnessed. And so they go to him. But remember what John had said. John had said, I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so they might reasonably go to John and say, now wait a minute, you said he was going to baptize with the Spirit, but he's down there baptizing with water just like you. But everyone's going to him. And that seems to be the real emphasis here. So John responds. And in John's response, in the first four verses of it, 27 through 30, he talks about himself. And then in verses 31 through 36, he talks about Jesus. He gives his response as a minister of God to this news that Jesus is ministering and that people are coming to him. And then he gives again his proclamation of who Jesus is. And in John's description of himself, we see very clearly the type of the perfect servant of God who has an absolute joy in the things of his Lord and an absolute humility with respect to his own name and his own position. And then in verses 31 through 36, you get just a powerful, glorious statement of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, which makes you understand why he shows the humility and the understanding of the other verses. So first of all, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. First response to them with the everyone's going to hear the new preacher's language is, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. His ministry is from heaven. Jesus' ministry is from heaven. His response to them immediately is, this is not my problem. Jesus said with respect to his own ministry that no one can come unto him unless the Father draw him. And you remember the interesting question that John asked when the multitudes came out to him, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Why are you out here? John says, I'm doing the ministry God gave me to do. No man can do any ministry except that which God has given him. So that's what I'm doing. So John is not going to be concerned about how many people are coming and about whether Jesus is beginning to get more, because John knows what his ministry is. He has fulfilled his purpose, and he is prepared to go on. He's accomplished his goal. No man can receive anything unless it has been given him from heaven. So John knows he's not a great minister because of his great preaching. He didn't have a successful ministry because he ate locusts and everyone came out to see what in the world this crazy guy was doing. He had a great ministry because God gave him a message and God gave him a hearing. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He said what he was supposed to say, and then he got out of the way. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He reminds them, this is what I have always told you. I never said anything different. Go back to John chapter 1. What does he say when the Jews come and say, who are you and why are you doing this? Are you the Christ? No, I'm not. But he's among you. And on the second day, there he is. And on the third day, there he is. I'm not the Christ. You people want to come hear me preach? He says, fine. But I'm not Jesus. And so he reminds his disciples, I told you this all along. Why are you surprised? I told you he was the Christ. You ought to be going to him. I feel like you ought to have John privately. So why are you hanging around here? Why aren't you down there with him? But they stayed with John. Verse 29, he explains not just the legal side of it, which is the way we think of it, the verse 27 and 28, not just the theological idea that I recognize my limitations and the superiority of Christ, and that I recognize that Christ is greater than me, and therefore I'm willing to put up with the fact that I'm put down. No. John explains in verse 29 that this is not a matter of self-abnegation. He is not giving up a joy. Rather, he is rejoicing in it. This isn't that, you know, sackcloth and ashes kind of humility. John rejoices in this humility. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Probably my favorite image of the ministry I've ever seen in the Scriptures. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the bride, of course, is the church, and the bridegroom is Christ. The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to John. And John raises this image of the wedding where you're the best man. And that's what he is. He says, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm not getting a bride today. It's not my wedding day. The bride belongs to Jesus. I don't get the bride. But I rejoice anyway. You know, you always watch this at weddings. You know, you may see the bridesmaids cry, but the best men don't. You know, they're always very happy. You can never do a My Best Friend's Wedding movie about guys. Because, you know, it's just not the same. When you see your friend getting married, you rejoice for him. You rejoice for what he is experiencing. Because it's his bride. John doesn't want to be Jesus. It's an absurd thought. He doesn't want the bride to love him. He wants the bride to love Jesus. When the bride comes down the aisle, you don't want the bride looking at the best man. That's not where she's supposed to be looking. You almost feel that way when you look at his disciples. What are you guys doing hanging out with the best man? When the bridegroom is here. If you take this imagery, you can take it anywhere you want to take it in terms of a wedding. And it rings true every time. John says, this was my job. My job was to introduce the bridegroom to the bride. Isn't that what he did? To come and proclaim that Jesus was coming? Isn't that what John said his ministry was? So that everyone might come? So John is the matchmaker. Hey, I got him together. And he rejoices at the wedding. He's not sad that Jesus got to marry the girl. He's rejoicing. So it's not this mealy-mouthed kind of humility that we often do. Well, if that's God's will. No. I'm glad, he says. Let him go. I rejoice, he says, that the bride is with the bridegroom. My joy is full. This was my purpose. Notice that's the phrase he uses. This joy of mine has been made full. You imagine people thinking, how can it be made full? Your ministry's winding down. Everyone's going to this other guy. They think that's bad. Pretty soon he's going to jail. But John's done what he was supposed to do. He's through. This joy has been made full because he understands God's will. And he rejoices in that will. Now, he doesn't want to be Jesus. He wants to be John. To do what John does. He said, I told you this all along. I said this from the beginning. God allowed me to have this ministry. And now if it's taken away from me, that's okay. John said, I rejoice. Because the bride and the bridegroom are together. Verse 30, he must increase. And I must decrease. for those who were looking for a real good, you know, secure job future with John, this wasn't a good plan. You know, the guys who wanted to be in the John the Baptist ministry group for the rest of their careers, he must increase, but I must decrease. My ministry's over. You know, this is not a good way to build up the excitement around your ministry. This is John says, I know this was going to happen. I know this is going to happen. And it's not going to change. From this point on, from the time that he baptized Jesus, he knew that his ministry would decrease. And yet what did he do? He kept preaching Christ. He told his disciples, go with him. He's the Lamb of God. Go with him. Because he accepted that. He must increase, I must decrease. Whenever you study great people in the Bible, John is well worth studying. Jesus says that there is none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. And when you read about him, everything in his life rings true. He was a marvelous, marvelous man who did exactly the ministry he was given to do, rejoiced in that ministry, did it wonderfully, and then got out of the way. And to the end of his life, it rings true. There's a point, of course, in his life when he sends his disciples from prison to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is coming? And a lot of people make a big deal about that and think, well, that was terrible. It shows that John lost faith. No, it shows that John asked. John's in prison and he hears these stories of this preacher out there and he sends his disciples to say, are you the guy? So John doesn't know the timetable for Christ's ministry. John just baptizes him. We have no evidence that John knows about whether Jesus is going to preach 3 years or 6 years or 30 years. There's no evidence that John knew the plan. He just knew his part of the plan. And you'll notice when Jesus answers the question, he does not rebuke John. He tells the disciples, go back and tell John the following thing. You know, the lame walk and the blind see and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so they go back. And immediately then Jesus says that there is none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. So Jesus is not upset at the question. John rings true through his whole life. It's a life well worth studying. Starting in verse 31, though, we get to the more important part of John, which is what he says about Jesus. You'll notice as you go from verse 31 to 36 that this matches a lot of what Jesus has said to Nicodemus. A lot of what Christ said, John repeats. And so it reemphasizes the same truths about Jesus. This is the witness of John again. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. First of all, he says the distinction between me and Jesus is from heaven. I'm from earth. I speak of earthly things. He talked about earthly repentance. He talked about axes being laid to the root of trees. He talked about earthly things. Jesus is from heaven. He speaks of heavenly things. He speaks of spiritual rebirths. John could speak of repentance, but he couldn't speak of rebirth. Jesus can speak of rebirth because the birth is from above. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 10. Remember Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Same principle. John says of Jesus, just as Jesus does, that he has come from heaven. Jesus is not a man who was born and studied real hard and learned a lot of Bible. Jesus came from heaven, John said, just as Jesus says it. And no one has descended except him. He has come down to teach us, to reveal God to us, as John said in chapter 1. And therefore, he is above all. John is saying, what? How could I be upset that people go to see Jesus? He is above all. He speaks of heavenly things. Why would you go hear someone who can only speak of the earth? Because John can only speak of the earth. He speaks of heavenly. He is above all. And so then he says, verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that is in heaven, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. Isn't that just what Jesus told Nicodemus? I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you what I've heard. You don't believe me. If I told you earthly things, you wouldn't believe me. So of course you don't believe me when I tell you heavenly things. And John says exactly the same thing. He testifies of what he has seen, and no man receives his witness. There's that universal thing again. Some men receive his witness. Peter received it. Andrew received it. John the Baptist received it. Of course, it doesn't mean universally, but poetically it's true. Men do not receive his witness, just as Jesus said, because it cannot be received in the natural man. As Paul says in Corinthians, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. No man can receive his witness. But he says, verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. There are those who do not receive and those who do. Those who do not receive his witness, he says, are calling God a liar. Those who do not accept the witness of Christ reject God, not just Christ. They reject God's truth, because that's what Jesus talks about. Jesus, of course, later in John says of himself, that I speak that which I have heard. I speak the words of my Father. That which I speak, I do not speak of myself, but I speak what my Father has told me to speak. Jesus simply proclaimed the word of God. And if you do not accept Jesus' witness, John says, then you reject God. And he who does accept the witness of Christ sets his seal to this, that God is true. It's an odd picture for us, because we don't do seals anymore. But for John, this is a way of looking at your acceptance of Christ. That when you accept the witness of Christ, you accept the truth of God. Because that's your choice. When Christ speaks of heaven, and you believe him, and you have set your seal, you have made your signature on the little agreement that says, God is true. I believe that God is true. Now, I remember when I was under conviction and going through my period of getting converted, as we call it now, but when the Holy Spirit had me under conviction of sin, it became very clear to me that this really was the fundamental problem. Did I believe God or did I not? Because for all the other religions that I tried, all the ones that I looked at in my little comparative religion phase, Christianity confronted me with that struggle. Do I believe what God says or not? Now, I could, in other religions, make up what God said, because they would let me do that, because God in their religions was very subjective. In other religions, I could pretend about what God had sort of intimated. Because to be honest, especially when you get into the Eastern religions, the way they're taught to Americans, God doesn't really say anything. He sort of makes suggestions. And it's all very subjective. And yet in Christianity, you find a very solid, clear statement of God, of who He is and what He's going to do. The Old Testament is not this weird, mystical book in a lot of ways. It's a very down-to-earth book. God reveals Himself in the utmost clarity. He says what He's going to do, and He does it. And He says what His power is, and He shows it. And He says what His purpose is, and He accomplishes it. And He doesn't fool around. And for all my life, I understood that that was the struggle. Did I accept the witness of God as set forth in His Word, or did I want something else? And when I came to Jesus, that was part of what I thought. That I had finally gotten to the stage of accepting that what God had told me about Himself was true. I didn't come to Jesus because of the loving carpenter stuff. And so that may be one reason that I tend to downplay that kind of evangelism. I didn't come to Jesus because I wanted to make my family life better or because it was going to make me a more fulfilled person, which is probably why I kind of downplay those things. I came to Jesus because God left me no choice except to accept that He was true. Or to call Him a liar. That's how I felt. That's how I experienced it. Is He true or not? Because this is what He said. And when I got down on my knees and I prayed for salvation, that's exactly what I was doing. I put myself out and I said, if you are true, then this is true. Because that's what I have to believe. And if I rejected this, then I knew that I rejected him. And the funny thing is, in all the other religions, you can kind of do that, because the God in all the other religions isn't necessarily always true. In Christianity, he always is. And John tells them, this is the choice. Do you believe that God is true? Because if you do, you will accept what Jesus says. And if you do not accept what Jesus says, then you make God a liar. You deny him. That's why Jesus can say, as he does in chapter 3, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed. Because the rejection of Christ is the rejection of God. You reject the witness of God, you reject the person and the promise of God, and you go off and do whatever you want to do. But he who has received that witness sets his seal to this, that God is true. And for me, that has always been a bedrock of my Christian faith. Whatever ups and downs I've gone through in theology, the one fundamental for me has been that God is true. I may not understand what he's saying, but what he's saying is true. And if I study it, and if I pray, and if I seek his guidance, I will understand it. And everything he says is true. Therefore, everything works. You know what? It really does work. He really is true. You set your seal. Are you therefore, John says, of those who accept his witness or those who don't? Do you receive him or do you not? That's what John said, of course, in chapter 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It is a question of receipt. Do you receive him or not? If you receive him, then you receive his witness and you testify to the truth of God. When the Jews refused to receive him, they rejected the truth of God. They made God to be a liar, and they were judged because they had rejected the truth. Look back at John chapter 3, verse 34. He again talks about Jesus. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Not a wonderful verse? If you accept the testimony of Jesus, then you testify to the truth of God, because God has sent him. Everything he speaks is the Word of God. Jesus wasn't just speaking the Word of God when he wrote the things that are recorded in Scripture. He wasn't speaking the Word of God only when he spoke to the Samaritan woman or only when he spoke to Nicodemus. Jesus spoke the words of God. You can't go through like the Jesus seminar and pick out the words you like and say those were spoken by Jesus. Jesus spoke the words of God. And so when you believe his words, you believe God. When you reject his words, you reject God. Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, then you believe in him who sent me. And if you reject me, then you reject him who sent me. Because he came as a messenger. He came speaking God's words. If I send a messenger to you and they give you my message, you don't question the messenger. If you believe what the messenger said, you're believing me. And if you don't believe what the messenger said, you're doubting me. Not the messenger. I'm writing a brief today in one of my cases. Lawyers, of course, have lawyer speak. And they never talk about themselves and they never talk about the other lawyer. And so I'm writing this brief and I'm on the plaintiff's side in this lawsuit. And so I put in there, plaintiffs do not believe that defendant needs additional time to file this brief. My plaintiffs don't even know that the defendants asked for additional time to file that brief. Okay? You know, I speak for them. But in this situation, I really speak for them because I have greater knowledge than they have. But when someone speaks for God, they don't have greater knowledge than God. And no court will ever ask me whether my clients really knew that these people asked, because my word is authority for my client. And Jesus comes, his word is authority. He speaks the words of God. But you'll notice how many times Jesus wants to say that. Jesus makes it very clear that when he came to earth, he spoke not on his own, but on behalf of God. That he did not the things that he wanted to do, but the things that God gave him to do. That he acted not individually, but as a messenger of God. That's what John is saying here, very early in the gospel. John the Baptist says, he is testifying for God. He speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's a wonderful promise. He gives the Spirit without measure. Now, we don't know which he means here. We don't know if he here refers to God giving the Spirit to Christ without measure. We don't know if the he here means Christ giving the Spirit to the listeners without measure. That's the trouble with these pronouns. Sometimes you don't know. And you have to be careful when you read a translation, because some translations like to stick nouns in where pronouns appear. The NIV does that very frequently. They like to put in a noun to make you think that they know what the pronoun refers to. But if it means that God the Father gives the Spirit to Christ, that is consistent with what John saw, isn't it? Because John saw the Spirit coming upon Christ. And certainly Christ would have had infinite supplies of the Spirit without measure, because he had the Spirit indwelling him. He is a part of the Godhead himself. So he would have had the Spirit without measure. And if it means here that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure, then that's certainly true as well. Because the Spirit was given. And he could speak the words of God, and those whom the Spirit drew to him would come to him. Because he said none of them would be lost, not a single one. All whom thou hast given me will come to me, he said. And so he is the testifier of God. So if you accept his word, then you accept God. If you deny his word, you deny God. Christ never allowed his ministry to turn on himself, on his personality, or on his abilities. It was all about accepting God. And notice verse 35, still talking about the Son. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son, he says. Excuse me. And has given all things into his hand. He has given him authority over all things. And we see this repeated throughout the New Testament, that Christ now has the authority over all things. He has authority over life and death. He has authority over the world. In his relationship with his disciples, he shows his authority over nature. He shows his authority over death, his authority over demons, his authority over illness. He has authority over all things. Father has given all things into his hand. Your life and your death are in the hands of Christ. Your future and your ministry are in the hands of Christ. You just see John, to an extent, thinking, these people just have not understood. How can I be upset that the Son's ministry is flourishing? God loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John must have woken up every day amazed that anyone was still there listening to him. Why would you be there listening to him? The Father loves the Son and has given him all things. He rejoices in the Father's love of the Son in the same way that he rejoices about the bride's love of the Son. He's a good friend. He rejoices in this. The Son has gotten everything. And in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. In case you've missed it, John says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now you'll notice again, as you will all the way through the New Testament, it is not that you will have it, not that you could have it, not that you might have it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It is not a conditional. If you believe, you have eternal life. And eternal means eternal. It doesn't mean temporary. It means eternal. Has does not mean temporarily has. It means has. If John had wanted to say, he who believes in the Son temporarily has eternal life until such time as he quits believing, he could have said that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So he takes one section of humanity and he sets them over here. And he says, those who receive Christ's witness put their seal to this, that God is true. And since receiving his witness means believing in his Son, they have eternal life. So there's this group over here. Because that is, after all, what this is about, is believing in the Son. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 28. One of the most troublesome verses for people. 28 and 29, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Boy, now that's not an answer that the Jews expected. What is the work of God? Jesus says, "Believe in me." You know, we hear people say, "Well, you know, I'm out doing the work of God. I'm doing God's work." God's work is to believe in Jesus Christ. It is to believe in Him whom He has sent. Everything after that is gravy. The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. He says to these Jews, forget about all this other stuff. You want to do the work of God, believe in me. That's the beginning of everything. Because if you believe in me, then you have eternal life. If you believe in me, then you have the Holy Spirit. If you believe in me, then you have the guidance of God. If you believe in me, everything else happens. You go to Hebrews 4, of course, and it talks about the rest of God. Why? Because if you believe in Christ, then you rest in God. And you cease from your labors. That's the work of God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So John takes these people and he says, okay, there's this group of people who receive the witness of Christ and they have eternal life. They have set their seal to this, that God is true. And so you can be in this group. You can be over here. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in a God who is true. You worship the true God. You're doing the work of God. You have eternal life. This is what John said in chapter 1 of those who receive Him. They receive the power to become the children of God. That's your group. That's who Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 when He was talking to Nicodemus. And He says, of course, that everyone who believes in Him is not judged, verse 18. They are not judged. And in verse 21, He talks about those who practice truth coming to the light. You have your choice. You can be in that group who have a true God and the true light and the true witness and true faith and eternal life. You can be there. Or John says you can be in the other group. Verse 36, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are two groups, he says, just as Jesus said. There are two groups. There are those who love evil and there are those who practice truth. There are those who love darkness and there are those who love light. There are those who believe in me and those who do not believe in me. Those who believe will never be judged. Those who do not believe have already been judged. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe have eternal wrath. That's what it says. The wrath of God abides on him. It stays. And an infinite God has infinite wrath. And eternal wrath is eternal wrath. Not wrath for a little while. It abides. And so in this third chapter of John, in these two stories, the apostle gives us the witness of Christ, and he backs it up with the witness of John. The witness of Christ is that he came from heaven, that he proclaims heavenly truths to men who cannot understand them, and that salvation is not by knowledge, and it's not by works, but it is by faith, and that those who do not have that faith, those who do not believe, are condemned already. John says, Jesus came from heaven. He speaks the words of God and he gives the Spirit without measure. And those who believe in him have eternal life already. And those who do not believe in him have the wrath of God abiding upon them. You could take everything else in the Gospel of John and throw it away. And you could do all the witnessing you need to do in John chapter 3. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word of God, the light of men, the light of the world. He is our life. Outside of him, there is nothing but death. He is our hope for eternal life, and outside of him, there is nothing but wrath. He is the light, and outside of him, there is nothing but darkness. Those who believe in him will never be judged. So it is all a question of receiving that witness. And you put your seal to it that God is true. If anyone asks you, can you tell them that? That I may not know much in this world, but I know that God is true. I know that he sent his Son to die for me. I have eternal life. Not maybe, not kind of, not hopefully. I have it. because I am of those who have received him. I have become a child of God, born of God, and I am in his will. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for John and for his witness. Lord, that you filled him with the Spirit from the moment of his conception. Lord, that he walked with you the days of his life. Lord, that his witness was always there, constant and strong. Lord, that he rejoiced at the voice of the bridegroom. That he rejoiced to see the Savior come unto his own. We pray, Lord, that we too would rejoice as the bride of Christ. That we would rejoice that our Savior loved us, and came for us, so that we might believe and have eternal life, to live in the light, and to walk in the power of his resurrection. Help us this week, Lord, to love him all the more. Lord, to worship again the God who is true, the God whose word has always proven, whose purpose has always been accomplished. In Christ's name we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.